Paul's parting commands is really what this section is about. Now, for the most part of tonight, we're going to see Paul in this first letter to the Thessalonians with a series of exhortations, that is encouragements or commands that the church was to follow. And again, you see the heart of Paul. We talked about it. He has the spiritual father heart, as well as a pastor's heart. And why would he have this? Again, because, you know, of course, God gave him this heart. But remember, Paul had not spent a lot of time in person with this Thessalonian church. Some say as few as 3 weeks that Paul spent with them. Now, it's amazing to me the things that Paul taught them and left with them in that 3 weeks. And of course, he wrote them 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to give them more instruction. So even though he wasn't there, he sent the instruction manual on to them. And we know that the church there in Thessalonica did a great job, the early church there. And so again, we see that Paul had a great work going on. But now as he starts to finish this first letter that he writes to them, we're going to see that he gives them a series of practical hands-on activities as to how to conduct yourself as believers and how to conduct yourself as a church. And again, this is very appropriate, and this is what would be needed considering this was a baby church and they needed instruction. And I don't know about you, but for me, I need practical things to do. It's one thing to say, you know, love your neighbor, but I need somebody to tell me how. How do I love your neighbor? You know, the Bible says husbands love your wives. Well, how? How do I love my wife? Well, talk to her. You know, spend time with her. Show her you care. You know, do special things. It's in action is the point. And so as Paul ends this letter, what he's saying is basically is here's some action things that you need to be doing in order to be living holy unto the Lord and walking with God. And so he focuses in on what holy living is in these last few verses, as well as just practical instruction. And again, how we need that in the church today. You know, one of the greatest disappointments, I don't know if disappointment's the word, but one of the greatest heartaches that I have for the church today. And again, I love the church. I love God's church. So it's not bad mouthing God's church. I say this as someone who is a part of God's church. But what grieves me about much of the church today is the compromise that's in the church and the lack of holiness in the church. So much so that oftentimes you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. Now, I'm not talking about being weird, you know, and just standing out like some weirdo and saying, well, that makes us different. No, being normal people, but being godly, living holy unto the Lord. And that just means our lives set apart to God. And so Paul had that heart for the Thessalonians. And he wrote to them, and again, very obviously, it's applicable to us. So let's just get into it. Notice what Paul says here. He says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I would encourage you to underline that. I'm joking. That was a joke. Nobody laughed. So again, you know, it's not a joke. But anyway, no, he says, I urge you, brother, recognize those who are over you in the Lord and those who admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now again, Paul here encouraging the Thessalonians to hold their pastors and elders in high esteem and those who stand before the body. Now again, yes, that's a very practical and proper approach to pastors and elders, but especially in this baby church. Because remember, when you have a baby church, you have what? Very likely a young pastor. And a young pastor probably feels, well, he doesn't probably, I know, for the years of being a young pastor, you know, it's not as young as it used to be, but it can be very intimidating. You know, leading a body of Christ and realizing, God, you've called me to instruct and to encourage and to minister to them. And it can be very intimidating. So Paul says, look, you've got a young pastor there in Thessalonica and you're a young church. You know, hold him in honor. Let him know that you respect him as the pastor. You know, don't dishonor him and all these things. Hold him in high esteem, and not just the pastor. He's talking about the elders as well. And again, not because they're greater than anyone else, but simply because of, Paul says here, of the work that they do. He says, because of their work and their labor's sake, he says, hold them in high esteem. The word labor here means to the point of exhaustion. And remember, these guys back then, they didn't have a full-time pastor in the early church. You weren't on staff, so to speak. Later on, that came in. But typically, the pastors back then, you had a full-time job, and you also had the fellowship. And so when he says they're working to the point of exhaustion, he meant it very literally. They would work during the day. They would work all week long. And then the times they would come together in the evening or on Sundays when they would gather, they would come and give now to the body of Christ. And so these men were constantly pouring out. And he was saying, look, these guys are pouring their life out. He says, honor them for that. And you'll be a blessing to them because they're exhausting themselves for the church's sake. And again, they're doing that through the teaching of the word of God and study and taking care of the flock of God. You know, I don't know what it would have been like to have been a pastor in that day. Even as a new pastor, when we started this fellowship a little over 9 years ago, I had to work a full-time job, and you'd work a full-time job and then prepare for the studies. And so I understand what it's like as a young pastor starting a new work where God has called him. It's very hard. And so I understand this from, you know, Paul's heart writing to him saying, you know, listen, be a blessing to them because they're offering themselves and pouring themselves out for you. And he says, be at peace among yourselves. So get along, not only honor them for their work's sake, but, you know, don't fight, don't argue, and be a blessing. Now notice here he says also admonish for those who admonish you. You know, these are those that admonish you in the Lord. It's interesting. The word admonish here means to warn. And it is interesting because it is the pastor's job to not only teach God's people, but to warn them as well. And it's also often in these warnings that the pastor and the elder are often not held in high esteem. Oftentimes when a pastor or an elder has to go to a brother or sister and to give them a loving warning, maybe they're veering off the course, maybe they're going a wrong direction. And so an elder pulls them aside in love to minister to them, or a pastor pulls them aside in love to minister. You know, oftentimes people are very receptive to that, but oftentimes people get upset. And so what Paul is encouraging them is, look, their job is to warn you. God has called them to do this. So when they admonish you, when they warn you, don't get mad. Be at peace. Be at peace with each other. Don't fight and this kind of thing. Know that they're doing it simply because they're doing it for your own good. They're doing it as God is moving in their heart and directing them to minister to you. And so don't fight against it. It's for your own good. And so we see again, Paul just encouraging them to, you know, really honor their pastors and their elders and for the work they do. You know, make their job a joy. You know, I remember when I first got saved and going to church and all, and then I began to read the scriptures. And one of the scriptures that jumped out to me concerning my pastor was, you know, the Bible says to be a joy to them, you know, to be a blessing to them. And I think that, again, I think that's exactly how God would have us to be. And again, we all have pastors. You know, I have my own pastor and you guys have a pastor, you know, just because I'm the pastor of the church. But the idea behind that is just to show honor to the Lord and to show honor to the structure. It's not, again, that anyone is any better or any less. It's just because God set it up that way. He says, so honor them. They warn you for love's sake, and they do it in weariness. Let there be peace among yourselves in the midst of that. And he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, he goes on to give what some of these other exhortations they're to be doing. Number one, he says, warn those who are unruly. Now, it's interesting here. Unruly means undisciplined or disorderly or outside the proper order of conduct. It's used of soldiers who are out of their proper ranks. So if you had a military soldiers that were not coming under their commander properly, he says, hey, these need to be corrected. And so correct them. The pastor is to warn those who are out of line or out of order that they begin to conduct themselves properly. He says, so, and again, not just the pastor. Notice he says, you know, you do it. Warn those who are unruly. He's speaking to the whole body as a whole, not just the pastor in a correctional type of situation there. But also notice he says after that, he says, comfort the faint-hearted. And so not only the unruly, but now there's that other side of it. Those that are faint-hearted, comfort them. Now, again, it's interesting here. Comfort means to calm, to console, and to encourage. And faint-hearted means those of little spirit. So what he's saying is those that are, you know, weak in spirit, they're discouraged. And we all get discouraged from time to time, don't we? But there are some people, I think, that kind of have a personality that's a little bit more discouraged, you know, than others. And I think that we need to show them extra care sometimes. You know, there just seem to be personalities that get discouraged more easily. And so because of that, God says, look, when you run across those that seem to be discouraged a lot, you know, comfort them. You know, encourage them. Build them up. Get their eyes back on the Lord and strengthen them. And so you see this kind of what Paul is doing here, not just instruction for the pastor and the elders, but really speaking to the body and saying it's our job to do these things. To correct the unruly, to comfort those who are weak in their faith and be an encouragement to them. So we need to be sensitive to these things and try to apply them as well. Notice he says next, uphold the weak. Again, not just comforting and not just correcting. Now we're also to uphold the weak. And again, what does it mean to uphold the weak? It says uphold the weak and be patient with all. Again, Paul's saying we're to help those who are weak. And no doubt also, you know, physically. Those who are physically weak certainly could be a part of this. But spiritually weak as well. When you're with those who are spiritually weak, we need to exhibit patience as we deal with them and encouragement. In the world, I know there's this attitude where if people aren't in a certain place or whatever, you hear people say, oh, grow up. That should never be the attitude of the believer. You know, certainly we want people to mature and to grow, but we don't do it to the extent of almost derogatory or you know, kind of with an attitude, like, you know, just grow up. No, we need to say, you know what, we need to help them grow up. We need to come alongside and encourage them, to comfort them, to uphold them, to help them in their weakness and say, it's going to be all right. And then showing great patience through the midst of this. And I believe if we remember the great patience the Lord has for us, it's going to be easy to be patient with others. You know, I look back on my life and I can see God preparing me to be a pastor throughout my life. Now that I'm where I am, I can see what he was doing even before I was saved because of failing so often. I failed so often at so many things. And I used to wonder, why do I fail all the time at everything? And I know why now. One of the reasons was I wasn't really good at anything. But number two, it's so that when you guys come to me and say, you know what, I really feel like I've blown it here. Rather than me having the attitude of, well, you know, get your act together. What's wrong with you? My heart immediately goes, I know what you feel. Let's pray. Because I've been there. And you see, what we need to have is that patience with those that come up to us. You know, when somebody gets saved that has always been very good at everything they've done. You ever met people like that? I've met people that are just always good. They're just Mr. or Mrs. good at everything they do. And I've seen this even not that long ago. Someone who I knew was very good at most everything they did, very successful. When they came into the church, they were very intolerant of those who were weak. And they had very little patience for the stumbling Christian. It was kind of this thing where, you know, come on, get your act together. And I'm not saying there's not the encouragement to say, look, you need to start walking with the Lord. But when you haven't experienced those weaknesses and failures yourself, it's hard to be patient with others that are struggling. But listen, this puts us all on equal playing field. Think of the patience God has with us. Has God not had patience with you? Incredible patience. Think about the years he called you and you rebelled against him. Think about now that you've given your life to him, the times you still rebelled against him. And he still said, I love you and I'll forgive you. What patience. Now, when we think about that, then why can't we have patience with those around us that are struggling in their faith or weak or need to be upheld? We need to be gracious and patient. I'm not saying putting up with someone continuing to willfully live in sin. If that's the case, we need to correct them. But for those who are doing their best and they continue to stumble, you know, let's hold their arms up. Let's pray with them. Let's stand with them as they work through this particular struggle that they're going through. And so he says, hey, you need to be doing this. You know, comfort them, uphold them, be patient with all. He says, see that no one renders evil for evil. Notice this next exhortation, not to return revenge. Don't render evil for evil, but notice this, to anyone. Now, it's interesting here. There are two issues involved, or two angles, I guess we could say. Not to render evil for evil. That is just in general. Don't seek revenge. But notice he says, even for those who deserve evil returned back. You know, don't do it to anyone. Not just those that don't, you know, really deserve it, but those that do. Now, what do I mean, those who deserve evil? I mean, there are those that have done great evil and they bring judgment upon themselves. They deserve the judgment of God if they don't repent, but we're not to bring that judgment. We're not to render evil back when they do evil to us. You know, somebody breaks into our house and we find out who it is. We wait and go to their house and break in and get their stuff. You know, you might think, well, they deserve that. They broke into my house. If you could ever justify something, that would be one in the brain, wouldn't it? And he says, don't do that. Don't render evil for evil. If they do that to you, you know, just don't let God take care of it. And again, this is not saying that those who break the law are not to be held accountable and brought to justice, only that we don't personally seek out revenge on those who do us wrong, even if they really, you know, deserve some type of justice, if you will. Why is that as believers? Because here's the bottom line. God is the one who will judge ultimately. And who knows whether or not this person will repent and be forgiven and make it right. You don't know. And it's interesting. Hebrews 10:30 says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And notice God says, I'm going to deal with it. It's not a matter of, well, don't worry, they'll be forgiven and never face it. No, God's going to deal with it if they don't repent. So God's going to take care of it. He says, let me take care of it. And I think that God could probably take care of it a lot more righteously than we could. And so in contrast, we're to pursue what is good, he says here, both for ourselves and for all. And in other words, our goal should be to do good that we might benefit and others might benefit as well, regardless of how they treat us. Now, this doesn't happen naturally, does it? This is a work of the Spirit. And this is where we ask God to touch us and to help us to be able to do this and say, Lord, you're going to have to do this. My natural response, you know, somebody, you know, pops us. Our natural response is to want to pop them back. You know, that's just how we are. And he says, you know, don't go with your natural response. You go with the Spirit. Allow God to do in you what you don't want to do naturally. And God will be faithful to use that in your life as well as in their life for good. He goes on here now. Notice the next exhortation he gives here. He says, rejoice always. Again, one of the shortest verses, you know, it says Jesus wept and rejoice always. The two shortest verses in the Bible, but both very powerful, aren't they? Jesus wept kind of, you know, that kind of says it all. Rejoice always. Now, again, this is a hard one, guys. In our natural strength, in our flesh, to rejoice always. I mean, are there times that you don't feel like rejoicing? Now, I'm not saying that Paul is saying that we are supposed to be fake. You know, we have some terrible accident or someone gets hurt or someone's sick. It doesn't mean that we put on some fake happy smile and skip around saying the Bible says rejoice always and all. He's not talking about that. We're not supposed to deny our natural human emotions. What he means is he's talking about in spirit. We can rejoice always. And why can we rejoice always? How is this possible? It's only by understanding that God makes good out of all that we go through. So the rejoicing is simply Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We may not know what's going on. We have no clue what God is doing, but we know that God's doing something. And so inside we can rejoice and say, all right, Lord, this is going to work out eternally. You're going to bring this to some great reward and you're going to bring it to some great end. And so I praise you for that. And again, it's something that is done by the Spirit. If we weren't commanded to do it, I'm sure that we wouldn't. And so he says, rejoice always. Notice next, he says, now pray without ceasing. Now, again, it doesn't mean here that you have to continually pray everywhere you go and everything you do. What it means is that we should live in a state of prayer. You know, as you live your normal day, you should be communing with God and just talking with the Lord. You know, and again, I think there's also an application here to not having, pray without ceasing, not having gaps of time between your prayer life. You pray on Monday and then you pray again on Friday and then you pray again that next Tuesday. No, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be something we're doing every day. And I encourage you very strongly, don't just let it be the prayer at the dinner table. You know, I do pray, you know, every time I almost wreck and right before a meal. So don't say that I'm not a man of prayer. No, I encourage you, set aside a time to pray. Seek the Lord. Don't try to be some prayer hero. Just pray and let God develop it and grow it into the time he wants it to be. But pray, develop that relationship, speak to the Lord, and then have times where, and this is hard for me, you know, because talking is what I do, and that is listening. You know, it's been said, God gave us one mouth and two ears, and there's a reason for that. And we should really be listening more than we're speaking. And yet, not all of us, like myself, are real successful at that, but that's a goal to work toward. And we say, God, help us to listen and to spend time with you, to pray without ceasing, you know, lift it up to the Lord. Again, great encouragement. Notice next, he says in verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, notice he doesn't say give thanks for everything, but give thanks in everything. It's not that we're not to be thankful for all that happens in our life, because again, we know that all things work together for good. But there are some things, again, the Lord says we're to be thankful to knowing that God is doing something. He's working. And so give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. It's not easy to give thanks in everything, but we're exhorted to do it. You know, unthankfulness has got to be one of the hardest things that the Lord has to deal with. We can complain about anything. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day, and there was this little spot on there, a little kind of drama type spot where there was this man that was apparently had, according to this, you know, as they were doing the story, he had stolen $1 billion from some huge major corporation over a period of time, over a period of years. I mean, that's a lot of money. And he was facing a 99-year prison sentence and all these different things, the fines, losing everything he had. And the boss came in and said, you know what? I forgive him. And it's all right. I'm not going to make him pay it. I'm just going to let him go. And the reporters in this particular drama were amazed. And what do you mean he's going to do nothing? And the cameras, you know, clicking and the microphones waiting on this man to come out. And the first thing they said was, "Is you know, what's your response? Can you believe that your boss has done this? You admitted to stealing $1 billion. You were proven guilty. The rest of your life was in jail. All of your belongings were gone. And he forgave you. What do you have to say?" He said, "Well, he hadn't given me a raise or paid for my car. He certainly hasn't helped out with my insurance any." And the commercial ended by saying, are we that way with the Lord? God has given us his life on the cross and forgiven us our sins. And what do? We grumble because of what he has not done for us. Well, God didn't do this and God's not coming for me on that. What do you want? I think eternal salvation is enough. Everything beyond that's icing on the cake. And yet how often we can be unthankful. You know, one of our girls one time upset, you know, because they didn't get a certain dessert put in their lunch. But a different dessert was in the lunch. And she was complaining because she didn't get the dessert she wanted in the lunch. Like, we could have known what dessert she wanted in the lunch. And I said, how unthankful. You should be thankful that your parents gave you any dessert in your lunch. And now you're complaining because you didn't get the one you wanted. See, the danger of being in an affluent society is that we begin to expect blessings. And when we don't get them, what do? We grumble. Guys, we should be so thankful. I want to encourage you to do this. As Paul is exhorting in all these things, I want to exhort you in this. Give thanks to the Lord for everything. Start making an effort. Watch what it does to your heart and your attitude. God, thank you that I'm breathing today. You know, unless you struggle with lungs to breathe, you never appreciate that. I have a friend who had lungs that were going bad. And her whole life is on these oxygen things she had to breathe and always struggling for air for almost her whole life. And a couple of years ago, she got a lung transplant. And for the first time in her life in almost 30-some to 40 years, she can breathe now on her own. You think she appreciates every precious breath that comes in those lungs? Oh, thank you, Lord. And yet, what do we say? You know, Lord, if you love me, I wouldn't feel bad today, you know. I think about when Daniel was standing before Belshazzar. And they had taken out, you know, the implements of God there, and they were partying with them, the things out of the temple, and they were having this wild party with them. And he says, you know what? He says, the very God in whom holds your breath, you're accountable to. And he's saying that each breath that we take, understand this, God has your breaths numbered. If he's got your hairs numbered, he's got your breaths down as well, I guarantee you. And there's a day when your last one is going to be taken. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful you have any home to be in, much less the one you wish you had? My car hardly works, you know, it always has this mist in it, you know, kind of thing or whatever. What about people who don't have a car? You know, you only complain about something until you see someone else's state and realize how blessed we are. Go on a missions trip for a good week. You'll be thankful when you come back until everything gets back to normal. And then you forget it again, or at least it can happen to us. Here's my point. Start thanking the Lord. Thank him for your vehicle, for your home, for your family, for your wife, your husband, your kids. Thank him that you have health, that you're able to walk, that you're able to see. Thank him that you can hear. You know, whatever it is that God's given, be thankful for it. He says, give thanks in everything. And it needs to be a heart attitude. I'll tell you, that gives us a heart. If we're thankful to the Lord, it gives us a right attitude in life. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is your will? God, what is your will? I wish I knew your will for me, God. Well, here's one of them you can write down for your book. To be thankful in all things. To be thankful. It's a blessing of the Lord. All these things are a blessing from the Lord. And so again, we know that because of the knowledge that we have that God is working all things together for good, that we can be thankful. And so again, we have to choose in these situations to go against what our brain is telling us and simply trust the Lord that he's doing the best thing in our life. He knows what's best. Notice his next one here, 19. He says, do not quench the spirit. This is huge. You know, I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get. And to think that I would squelch or quench God's Holy Spirit is something I don't want to be doing. Now, it's interesting here. It means literally stop quenching the Spirit or stop stifling, stop suppressing, stop literally extinguishing the Spirit, which means they currently were doing this. Paul is writing to them and had heard apparently that they were quenching the Spirit of God in their fellowship. He says, don't quench the Spirit of God. The Bible says it's possible not only to stifle, suppress, or extinguish the Holy Spirit in our life, but to grieve him as well. In Ephesians 4:30 it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is a he. He's part of the Trinity. He's not an it. And even as people get grieved, he does. Now think about this. How do we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit? The first way the Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit is by living in sin. In Ephesians 4:31, it says that bitterness, wrath, anger, and evil speaking with malice, all these things grieve the Holy Spirit. And I don't think it's just those things that grieve the Holy Spirit necessarily. He's making a point. And that is that anything we do that is sinful grieves him. Why does it grieve the Holy Spirit? Note this. What is he called? The Holy Spirit. The very fact that he's holy, whenever he's around something that is unholy, what does it do? Oh, you ever, you know, been watching something or been talking to someone or something happened that it's just like you feel like just spiritual mud kind of hit you and you're grieved. You're like, no, why did they have to do that? Why did they do that? Why was that necessary? You know, what did they have to say that for? You know, watching some news report the other day and I forget what they were talking about. But even the news anymore, just foul language. And you're thinking, now, why is that necessary? Why do you have to curse when you're just telling, you know, what the weather is or whatever it might be? What's the point in a cuss word? You know, I love the scripture says that when the Lord returns, he's going to restore to us a pure language. Why? Because he wants purity of mouth and heart. God is what? A holy God. And this is his Holy Spirit. And so God says, you know what? It grieves me. And so when things happen, if it grieves us, what do you think it does to him? He's really holy. And so he can be grieved by our lifestyle if we're living in sin and greatly hinder him. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Again, interesting here, he says we can grieve the Holy Spirit in the very next verse, speaking about grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. He says, do not despise prophecies. And so it happens. Another way that we grieve the Holy Spirit is by not allowing the gifts of the Spirit to operate. The Lord says that grieves his Spirit. And I got to thinking about this. You know, I mean, part of what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do is to give his bride gifts. It's interesting, when you look at the Old Testament, whenever they were going to take a bride, what would they do right up front? See, in our day now, you know, if the bride gets anything special, it's, you know, usually over a divorce, and they sue and they get some big chunk. No kidding. But back then, you know what they did? Now, I'm not saying we don't get special things for our wives. I'm just seeing people kind of, you know, I know you do, guys. But the point is, not my point. I'm saying something where they get this huge reward. In that day, you would give everything up front in case there was some type of divorce. You see, because if you were to leave your wife, she would have some livelihood. She could sell these things. She could live off these things because the women couldn't really work in that day other than in their homes. They could make things and sell them, but they didn't have the opportunities that men did. And so what would you do? You would give your bride gifts up front. Remember we talked about the type, the foreshadowing in Scripture of when Isaac was getting a son. Jacob sent his servant back to get a wife. And he goes to get a wife. And remember, when he got the wife for him, what did he do? He gave her gifts. And he gave her all these gifts to take. Now, can you imagine, again, if she had said, I don't want those gifts. Don't give me those gifts. Well, what would she be saying? She would not only be rejecting the servant, she'd be rejecting the one who was wanting to marry her, the one who was taking her to himself. It would be grieving. The one delivering the gifts would go, I don't believe this. He willfully and honestly gave these gifts. He wanted to give them, and the bride won't receive them. Says she doesn't want them. And then he goes back and tells him, I tried to give the gifts. She didn't want the gifts. I wonder how often today, when the Holy Spirit tries to bring the gifts to the body of Christ, much of the church says, I don't want those because they're not for today. That grieves the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this. When is the day that God quits giving his bride gifts? Does God one day say, you know, well, I gave my bride the first part of my bride gifts, but now the bride that's coming in the last days, I'm not going to give them these gifts? It grieves him. Grieving, he brings it up here when he brings this particular verse in because he says, you know, don't despise prophecies. And again, literally in the language, it means stop despising prophetic utterances, which again shows us they were despising it. Apparently, they were not allowing the move of the gifts of the Spirit for some reason, at least some of them. And Paul writes to them and says, stop doing that. Allow the gifts to operate. Don't stop the gifts. You're going to quench the Spirit of God. And so make sure that you allow that to take place. You know, I mean, it's something that God has given to his bride. It's something that he wants his bride to have. And so don't say no to it. You know, it's interesting. The subject of the gifts of the Spirit can cause many reactions in different churches. But we have to remember the gifts of the Spirit come from God, not man. And hence they should not be hindered or forbidden. And so Paul says in more than one place, don't forbid this. We're commanded to allow the gifts to operate, or else we'll be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit. He says, don't despise prophecies. You know, don't restrict the use of tongues, Paul says in another place. And boy, you just say that when some people's ears perk up. These are the gifts that God's given to his bride. It was his idea. We didn't come up with it. It wasn't some strange movement that made it up and added it to the Scriptures. And yet what happens today? Many people reject them. And they say to the Lord, I don't want your gifts. How that must grieve his heart of love for those that he wants to so bless. Now, at Calvary Chapel, as you know, we do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And we do allow them to operate. But we also make sure that it's done in a scriptural way. And this is where the balance has to come in. In all fairness, you know, there are those that are afraid of the gifts of the Spirit. And I think the reason for that, matter of fact, I know the reason for that, is they've seen them abused. You know, they've seen people do things completely out of order. And completely, and just, I'm just going to say in a crazy fashion, it's the difference in charisma, which is what the gifts means, the word charisma, and charismania, which is taking the gifts and just being crazy with them. And remember, the Corinthians were doing that. They were just going crazy with the gifts. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, look, all right, way to go on the gifts. I'm happy for you guys. You're doing great. You're not having a problem in the area of gifts. Now, he has to write to the Thessalonians and say, no, come on, guys, allow the gifts. You're getting too stuffy here, and you're not allowing the Spirit to move, okay? So you see the different churches he had to deal with. And then he goes to Corinthians and says, all right, you guys are doing great. The gifts are going crazy. He said, but look, you need to kind of back off some. Because he said, when people are coming in, he said, you're all standing up at one time and speaking in tongues and using different gifts. He said, you're freaking the Corinthians out. And he goes on there in the chapter, and he says, are they not going to think you're drunk or you're crazy? Now, maybe when you were a baby Christian or before you were even a Christian, you went into one of those meetings where everybody's standing up and speaking in tongues together, this whole thing, which again, the Bible says, do not do. The Bible says, let there be one or two at the most, and that with interpretation. So that's why, again, we allow those gifts, but we make sure they're done in order. And typically at a believer's meeting, what we call the afterglows or whatever, and we've had that happen. It's been a wonderful thing. The point is that he says, if you do this out of order, not the way I've lined out in Scripture, which is told in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he says, people are going to think you're crazy. And he said, rather than leading them to God, you're going to drive them away from the Lord. He said, don't drive them away. He says, you know, don't squelch the Spirit of God, but also don't just go crazy and say, all right, we're going to allow everything. God is an orderly God. And there's a scripture, as you know, that says, let all things be done decently and in order. It's broken up in two halves. Notice, it says decently and in order, which would be, again, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But notice the first part of the verse, let all things be done. You know, don't squelch the Spirit of God. Don't hold back the Spirit. Now, we need to give this some more balance because there is a spirit that we are to squelch, and that is the human spirit. Because a lot of times, there are people that just come up with stuff on their own. They want to advance their own agenda. They want to look spiritual to everybody. And they start introducing all kinds of weird stuff into the body of Christ. Stuff that's unscriptural. And oftentimes, if you correct them, what they'll say is don't squelch the Spirit, brother. You know, don't quench the Spirit of God. It's like, I'm not quenching the Spirit of God. I'm quenching your spirit. Stop it. Because you're out of line with the Word of God. And so God makes it very clear what it is that we're to do and how we're to do it. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. It's interesting. Again, speaking of the word prophecies there means prophetic utterances. That is things that God is giving to people by the Spirit. Don't despise that. Let them do it. But now it tells us in another place to make sure that when we do that, we test the spirits. Notice he says the same thing here. He tells us that in Corinthians and now in verse 21, he says, now, with that said, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But now let's give this biblical balance or it gets weird. Verse 21, test all things. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. You know, don't just say that everything someone says is of the Lord. Make sure that you test it to make sure that it is of the Lord. As John put it in 1 John, test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. They're in 1 John chapter 4. And so we should do concerning the spiritual issues. Now, every so many years, there are different winds of doctrine that blow through the church. And they're blamed on the Holy Spirit. And they're not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're just men that are overzealous. Sometimes there are actually, I think, demonic things where, not that the people are necessarily demon-possessed, but where the enemy tricks people into thinking that it's God's Spirit because it feels like it must be. But what is our litmus test? Remember, everything, guys, must be lined up with the Word of God. A slain in the Spirit. Let me give you a couple of, that's not scriptural. There's no scripture for being slain in the Spirit. And yet it's been around ever since I've been a Christian. There's none. Matter of fact, the only time you'll find slain in the Spirit, you want to have an interesting study, it's when God kills people. The only slain in the Spirit is death, scripturally. And yet, why do we see that happen all the time? Someone brought it in and it seems to show the power of God. Therefore, Jesus never did that. Paul never did that, never encouraged anybody to do that. Now, if you're feeling bad because you fell back, you know, then, hey, I've been in one of those. You know, I was a young Christian, I did that, but y'all know my story. I won't go into all that. I was one of those where I wasn't going to just fall because I wanted it to be real. So I made him push on me real hard. You kind of got that forehead thing going. You know, like, come on, brother, you know, receive it. It's like, I'm serious. And finally, everybody's laying down except for me. I'm not kidding. The whole stage, all laying down. The body's looking at you, and you're feeling really dumb. So then you kind of just work your way down real slow and lay down and hope that something will hit, you know. Now, here's the thing. I don't mean to make fun. I really don't. But my heart is to educate and to teach the body of Christ, and to challenge us and say, wait a minute, where's that in the Bible? Where is that? And oftentimes people go, what about this, where the Lord showed up and someone fell down? You'll notice every time the Lord shows up and someone falls, it's always forward on their knees. Never backwards. So again, we need to make sure we, and I could imagine all of us falling in the presence of the Lord, being overwhelmed. The point is, God could do what he wanted if he wanted to start doing that, but again, scripture is not in the scripture. What's another one? Holy laughter. It's not in the Bible. Holy laughter, barking in the Spirit. Maybe you've heard of some of these. Now, I don't know how many of these are still around. I know holy laughter is. Here's my point. There's going to be more of these. There's going to be more. They blow through every so often. There's going to be a new one. I don't know what it'll be. But how do you make sure that you're not sucked into this stuff? Just look at the scripture and say, now, where is that? Where does it say throw your coat at somebody? Where does it say blow on them? It doesn't say that. Again, we laugh because we've all seen that, hadn't we? And I want to say this again. I think some well-meaning Christians do this. I don't think that just because somebody does it, they're false or they're trying to. I think maybe they've bought into it because it's what they've been taught. But if you say, look, let's get back to the Word of God. Test all things. Hang on to what's good. Do away with what's not good. And just make sure that everything lines up with the word of God. And so Paul again reminding him, you need to test these things. Notice his next one here. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Now actually, more accurately, the King James Version, if you have that, renders this more literally. And that is, abstain from all appearance of evil. The word their form literally means external or outward appearance. So what he's saying is to the church is abstain from the appearance of evil. And anything that appears to be evil. Now, from time to time, I have people come up to me, and I've had this happen numerous times over the years, and they say, well, I'm living with this girl, but we're not doing anything. She sleeps in one room, I sleep in another. I said, you need to move out. If you're going to take the name of Christ and you want to be right, are you asking me for counsel or just informing me about your life? Well, I'm asking you what I should do, Pastor. Well, here's what you should do based on the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from even the appearance of evil. Well, we're not doing anything. Looks like it to me. It sure appears you are. And anybody else that sees you go to this home with this girl and they know you're not married and you go in and you spend the night, you come out leaving at work and come back, spend the night. What does it look like? Well, I guess that looks like probably we're living as man and wife. It's exactly what it looks like. That's why Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because it appears, and this goes to anything, whatever, any appearance of evil that you might have. You know, if you like that sparkling grape juice and stuff like that, there's nothing wrong in that, but make sure the bottle's right there where they can read it, you know, if they walk by and see, you know, I mean, just make sure you're not stumbling anybody. Realize that we're being exhorted here by Paul and by the Lord, by his Spirit, to not even do anything that looks like it could be wrong, that could look like it could be mistakenly or taken the wrong way, because we're to be living examples to others. He says, so don't do that. Abstain from even appearing to be evil. Now he finishes up his last conclusion here, the last few verses. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note this, may God sanctify you. Literally, that word means set you apart, or not so much literally, but really what it translates into is set you apart for himself. May God set you apart for himself. And so first Paul wants them to make sure that they have set themselves aside for the Lord. And without this, you know, nothing else matters. That has to be first. But secondly, notice he says, and may your spirit, soul, and body be blameless at the coming of the Lord. And that is all that makes you, you needs also be set apart for the Lord. You know, spirit, soul, and body. Now it's interesting here. Again, notice the Bible declares that we are triune beings. Spirit, soul, and body. The Bible declares we're made up of three different parts. And that is only stands to reason because of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Bible says we're made in the image of God. And so even as he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are three in one, if you will. And that is spirit, soul, and body. The Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual, or rather the Spirit, which is the spiritual side. Holy in soul, which is the mind or the mental side. And then holy in body, which is our physical side. And so Paul is saying we need to live in such a state in all of these areas that when the Lord returns, we're not ashamed. You know, that we're watching for the Lord and we're ready. It's interesting, before we come to the Lord, we're body, soul, and spirit. Now, actually, the spirit is dead until it's born again and revived. But notice the order. Before Christ, the flesh is first. Body, soul, and spirit. That's what we live for. We live for the fleshly appetites, the things of the flesh. But when we give our life to Christ, the Bible says now we are what? Spirit, soul, and body. And that is, we put the spirit first, and then the fleshly things come last. But again, it's interesting because God declaring us as a triune being, even as the Lord himself being a triune being in the Trinity. So it's kind of an earthly Trinity, if you will, not a divine one, but made by the divine. And so Paul says, make sure that all these areas, you know, your whole, your body, what you do with your body, what you do with your mind and your spirit, make sure that everything is set aside for the Lord. And you're blameless in these things. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Again, I love that. He's going to do it. He calls you and you be faithful to him. You do what he's asked you. He's going to do it in your life. And I love this. Verse 25, he says, now, brethren, pray for us. I love that. Paul wasn't afraid to ask for prayer. And some people say, well, you know, we really shouldn't be asking for prayer because that shows that we're weak, you know, or that we are being selfish. Listen, Paul asked for prayer. If Paul needs prayer, we do. So don't be afraid to ask for prayer. You know, prayer is a good thing to ask for. And so he says, pray for us. That's a good thing. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, this one I don't recommend. Now, let me explain really what it would be today. It would be the same as saying today, greet one another with a hearty handshake, or maybe a, you know, a godly hug type thing. That's okay. That's with the body. But we don't do that in our culture. In that culture, and they still do it today in many of the Middle Eastern cultures, they'd give each other a kiss. But note this, it was only the men with men and the women with women. So singles, you know, don't get any ideas with this verse. You know, I have this verse I'm standing on and my name's so-and-so. You know, you don't want to do that. No. You know, it's men with men, women with women. And they would do on the side. You know, it wasn't, you know, a lip thing. It was on the side. And so he says, greet one another. Again, the idea is just greet each other heartily in love. And we do that with, again, shaking hands and hugging. And he says, I charge you by the Lord that the epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So again, Paul's desire says, read it to everyone in the church. I want to make sure that everyone hears this and can hear my instruction as God has led me to give this to you. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So we finished the book of 1 Thessalonians. What a great book. An exciting book. And you know how important it is as we end this, just to remind ourselves that we pass on this biblical instruction to the next generation as Paul did. You know, Paul had a heart to say, listen, here's the instruction for the church. Live this way. Jesus said, go into the world and what? Make disciples. How do we make disciples? We teach them the way to walk with God. We teach them the word of God. We instruct them. We lead them in the right way. And so it's done by a godly example. It's done by biblical instruction. And again, we need to have the same heart that Paul did here. And so again, I encourage you this week as you go back to look over these instructions Paul gave there in Thessalonians, meditate on them and say, Lord, do these things in my life. Help me to do these things. Teach me to be thankful in all things. Teach me to pray without ceasing. Lord, help me to start adding these attributes to my life. And God will bless you for it. He will minister to you through it. And he'll also use you to encourage others to do it as well. So let's ask God just to bless it and to make it true in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Lord, how I thank you, God, for tonight, how we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, the power of your word, Lord, the teaching of your word, the instruction of your word. And truly, God, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And I just pray that the words that we've read tonight, God, you would burn them in our heart, that you would protect them, Lord, that you'd not let the enemy steal away the seeds that have been planted. And Lord, you'd give us hearts that are soft, so that we can receive the seed and, Lord, that it'll produce the crop that you intended to produce. Lord, even as it says there in Isaiah 55, Lord, that even as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow, Lord, it will complete what it was sent for and will not return void. So let your word work deep in our hearts. Do what you intended it to do tonight and to not return void. And so we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We give you the glory and we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.